Please turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to be talking about Christ in prophecy. We talk about Jesus coming to our earth in the form of human flesh in a baby in Bethlehem, right? But I want to talk about Jesus and his existence before Bethlehem, and it's really wonderful. Now, even though Christmas was 2 days ago, it's still the Christmas season, and I'm telling you, there are still a couple Christmas messages in my heart and on my mind that I did not get to give when I was sick this December, which I'm thankful for your prayers, and just thankful for everybody, you know, reaching out, but also for our church. You know, God is really been working in the healing department with many people, and just still keep on praying for those that are sick. And but there are Christmas messages that are still on my heart and in my mind, especially there are gifts that are still being given, right? There are Christmas cards and Christmas letters that are still coming in the mail. We still, I don't know if you're like me, but we're still wishing everybody Merry Christmas, right? You can do that. At least we'll do that for a few more months, right? Some of you are madly attempting to track packages and gifts that you purchased in November. And you thought you had the jump on things. And I just have to tell you this, there might be someone here this morning who needs to hear this simple message so that you can be set free. Listen, your lost package is in God's hands now. It's in God's hands now. Just let it go. Let it go, right? There's no use stressing about it. So stop it. Just be free. But really, during the Christmas season, do we not have kind of two different attitudes? It's a little bit of a spectrum. But on one hand, you have devout reverence and worship and Christmas carols and services and benevolence and winter strollers saying Merry Christmas to each other, and they don't even know each other. And then on the other hand of the spectrum, you have people who will barely wish someone happy holidays, season's greetings. They can barely get that out of their mouth. And if they can't do that, then they'll say, have a good winter break, right? So on one hand, you have gift giving and acts of selflessness and kindness and generosity and compassion, all in relationship to the generosity of Jesus giving his life for us, the greatest gift ever, right? But then on the other hand, you have extreme commercialization of Christmas without Jesus being a part of it, really. Cutthroat advertising campaigns and so-called sales. And believe me, you're not going to find the phrase purebred puppies free to a good home at this time of year. Or 75% off sale. Well, maybe yet. Maybe they're starting to have those sales, right? Or buy one, get one free. So my point is there's really two ends of the spectrum. There's two groups of people. There's the Jesus people, and then there's the people who just say, hey, it's time off work, and we get to gather together and give gifts and have food. Listen to this. Just this month, December 2020, a resident of St. Anthony, Minnesota, received an anonymous letter from a neighbor that described her front yard Christmas light display as a reminder of the systemic biases that may have harmful impacts on others who can't afford to put up holiday displays, or people who may have been negatively impacted by the COVID-19 pandemic. Absolutely ridiculous. Now listen, here's the actual letter, and I've searched this out, and this actually happened. This neighbor wrote this lady, a lady who's a nurse, by the way. She said, I couldn't help but notice your Christmas lights display. During these unprecedented times, we've all experienced challenges with casual words just don't describe what we're feeling. The idea of twinkling, colorful lights are a reminder of divisions that continue to run through our society, a reminder of systemic biases against our neighbors who don't celebrate Christmas or who can't afford to put up lights on their own. We must do the work of educating ourselves about the harmful impact an outward-facing display like yours can have, and I challenge you to respect the dignity of all people while striving to learn from differences, ideas, and opinions of our neighbors. We must come together and collectively and challenge these institutional inequities. St. Anthony is a community welcoming of all people, and we must demand better for ourselves. What in the world? And here's a picture of the actual house and the display that caused such a ruckus. I mean, that's not even approaching Griswold status, right? Now, do you think that the letter writer would want to learn from the neighbor's differences? Hey, well, why do you put up a Christmas display like that? Perhaps some much-needed Christmas cheer would be rubbed off on this letter writer. And how about this? What about the name of the town? St. Anthony. It's named after a saint. What, is she going to petition to have the name changed, or is she going to move? People are losing their minds, right? Especially this year. But if you think that is bad, I just have to tell you, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. The Bible even predicts it. Lawlessness and hatred for God is going to increase in the last days. Paul even wrote that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Even the spirit of Antichrist is already prevalent. Okay? We have Antichrist types, not the Antichrist, but those types are around. Okay? And I'm not talking about, you know, in-laws, right? But listen, what we have, Christian, we have the answers. We know where this is going. God has communicated to us so much. We know where this is going. And so, as I mentioned before, this antagonistic rebellion against God kind of attitude, especially when it comes to Christmas, the Ebenezer Scroogey bah humbuggers, right? Guess where it's going? Well, we read about it in Revelation chapter 11. You can write it down. Check it out for yourself. But it's going to finally culminate when you talk about holidays and just crazy people. The public at large will murder two of God's prophets who were sent to proclaim truth. And in the spirit of light being called darkness and lies being called truth, guess what? The entire world will then proclaim a holiday that God's prophets were killed, and then they'll make merry and they'll say, you know what? Let's exchange gifts to commemorate the death of these two prophets. Wow. That's where the bah humbug aspect of our society is going. We know the answers. And we should know the reason Jesus has such a polarizing effect on people. Who is Jesus? What is it about him and what he stands for that causes people to have such polarized views? Well, if you'd like a one-word answer, it's his very name, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's alive. He's here right now. He sees, he hears, and he's coming to judge the world. Everything is on display. What we think about, what's going on in our heart and our mind, what we do, what we don't do, it's all on display. There will be accountability. All mankind is on video. Worse, everything is before the Lord. And that's a heavy statement that carries with it eternal implications. I believe one of the reasons the world is trying to dismiss the existence of God and they have such a negative view of Jesus, who's God's representative, is also found in one word, accountability. Accountability. Simply put, if there's a God who created us, then it follows that we're accountable to him and that we have to play by his rules, not our rules. So God's described himself, revealed himself in creation, in the Bible, in his son Jesus, and he says, this is who I am, this is my love for you, and this is how we have a relationship. Who are we to say, I don't want to believe in a God that does that? We're nobodies. We're nobodies. Who is man that God would actually love us and send Jesus to die on the cross to redeem us back to himself? My friends, we play by God's rules. We don't make up the rules. And God desires to communicate to his creation. He's done so. And then now Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 reveals how God has spoken to us now through his son, Jesus, who's the express image of God. If you want to know what God is like, if God would come to this earth and clothe himself in human flesh, well, that's Jesus. Colossians 1:15 tells us that God has spoken to us through his son Jesus, who is the very image of the invisible God. God is spirit. What would it be like if God came down to this earth and interfaced with humans? Jesus. We have Jesus. He's the center of our salvation, and because of that, we should know who he is, what his role is, past, present, and future. It's not only in our new nature to know Jesus, but did you know it's also his desire to be known by us? He wants to reveal himself to us, and in our new nature, we desire to know him. And so we've talked a bit about Jesus as to his birth in Bethlehem being the central theme of Christmas, but I want to discuss the pre-incarnate Christ. It's Christmas before Bethlehem, basically. And we ask the question, did Jesus exist prior to being born in a manger? Yes, he did. I mean, technically speaking, he existed for certain 9 months before he was born in the manger, right? But then even before that, the answer is yes. What was his role, if that's the case? And so we're talking about something called Christology, big word alert, Christology. It's the study of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand who Jesus is and how he's revealed himself to us, because how you understand Jesus and who you believe him to be will have an impact on your eternity. It will change how you live. So some say that Jesus didn't exist. Some say that he was just a good man or a good teacher. And others say, of course, that Jesus is much, much more than that. In 1 John 2:23, here's what the Bible says. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. Whoever, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. A similar verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Do you want to have eternal life? It's all about Jesus. That's where eternal life is found. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You want to have real life here, now, and forever? Then have Jesus and make sure that he has you. Make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so let's talk about the pre-existence of Christ. If you haven't done so already, please turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Lovely gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And if you drop down to verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so right there, John takes us back to verse 1 by saying, and the Word, because he said in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And then in verse 14, he says, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John is describing the pre-existent Christ, but he's also saying the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Christ. Wow, that is remarkable. And so when we study Christology, the word ology is based on the Greek word here for word. So the Greek word for word is logos, okay, which means the understanding or the whole concept, right? The whole big burrito or the enchilada, whatever you want to call it, right? It's the meaning, it's the truth, it's the essence, right? So the study of Christology is studying Christ, just like, you know, we have the word archaeology, with which arche means old things. The ology means the study of old things, archaeology. And when the Bible says that the Word became flesh, look down at verse 14, the Word became flesh. The word became in Greek is genomai, which means to become, and it's a very peculiar and specific Greek word that means a change of condition, not coming into existence. Does that make sense? That's a big deal. It assumes, that Greek word assumes a previous existence. And so the pre-existence of Jesus is taught in John chapter 1 here when it says the Word became flesh. It's like he changed addresses. He pre-existed and he came to this earth. The pre-existence of Jesus is spoken of in the Old Testament. Consider one of our favorite Christmas passages, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And it goes on to say, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. I think it's miraculous if God would have predicted that his Messiah would have been born just in Israel, right? Or in the Middle East. Wow, How can someone predict that? Well, God can do anything he wants. He knows the end from the beginning, right? But it wasn't just the northern part of Israel or the southern part of Israel or a region. God names the town, a little nothing town called Bethlehem. And it says that his going forth, the Messiah's going forth, are from old, from everlasting. And this declares that even though Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, he didn't begin there because he never really began. He's the everlasting one. He's the eternal one. His goings forth are from eternity past, from everlasting. That's what that means. So remarkable. There's a little bit of mind-bending going on today. The Bible also tells us that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the and the end. He says that of himself in Revelation chapter 1, but also Revelation 22, 13. And that means that from the very beginning of what we know as, you know, our space-time continuum, Jesus was already there. There was never a time that Jesus did not exist. Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he existed, as he does now, as the second person in the Trinity. Consider John chapter 17 and verse 5 and 24. Jesus is praying a high priestly prayer, and now understand that he's praying this just before he was to face the horrors of the cross. And he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then he goes on to pray, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is a remarkable passage, remarkable chapter, remarkable prayer. But these two verses are simply telling us that there was a relationship of love and fellowship shared in glory with the Father and the Son in eternity past, before the world was even created. The name Jesus was not known as a name for the second person of the Trinity until the angel Gabriel announced it to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Now, I don't know if they called Jesus, Jesus in heaven before Gabriel announced it, or if it was like a big secret, or we don't know. We don't know. But he was still the second person of the Trinity. And this brings up an important question. If Jesus pre-existed prior to his entrance into this world through the so-called portal of Bethlehem, what did he do? What did he do? Well, one of his key roles that the Bible is very clear about is the fact that Jesus is the creator. Again, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. This is a very distinct passage. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Again, everything that was made with Jesus. He did it, he oversaw it, and it was through him, and he is not a created being. He can't be a part of his own creation. Doesn't work like that. When Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, Paul was in a Roman prison, and yet he wrote to them about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ and how he is both the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Think about this. Of all the things that Paul could communicate to the church in Colossae, it wasn't, "You know what? I've been really cold recently. Would you guys pray for me? It's dank in here. This Roman guard stinks too. I'm chained to the wall. I'm chained to him." Of all the things that he says, "You know what I've been pondering? I've been pondering the pre-existence of Christ, and I want to communicate that to you." Colossians 1:16, "For by him, by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Wow. I mean, Paul, he was definitely spirit-inspired, but he's penning this from jail. Amazing. Jesus created all things, Creation is for him. It's for his glory, for his purpose. It's for his pleasure. A favorite verse of mine, Revelation 4:11 proclaims, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." By your will, for your plan, for your purpose, they exist and were created. Jesus existed prior to creation. And also right now, Jesus sustains creation. It says all things consist. That means all things are held together literally by him. When you consider an atom, I don't know if we have any techie type people who like this kind of stuff, like really, really small things. When you consider an atom, it's made up of three basic particles: protons, positive charge, electrons, negative charge, and neutrons that have no charge or a neutral charge. The protons and neutrons make up the nucleus, while the negatively charged electrons orbit, as you can see here. But you know what baffles scientists even to this day? Is why do the protons stick together in the nucleus there in the middle? So we know, if you go back to the other picture there, that opposite forces attract, right? And like forces repel. We know this empirically because we love magnets. I know some of you adults even love magnets to the day, and you use them in your field of expertise, in your business. But we know that empirically. And so the scientists, even to this day, they ask themselves, what holds all these protons together in the nucleus? You know what the best minds in science are still saying to this day? Atomic glue, or simply, it's called a strong force. Oh, good for you. You know what? We have the Bible and we know what the real answer is. Who is the real answer? It's Jesus. Thank you. Was that hard? Do we have any hard drives frying at this point? It's not that hard. We have the Bible. We see Jesus exists eternally. He holds the leading role in creation as well as the sustaining role in its existence. But there's coming a day too that one day he's going to let it go and it's all going to burn. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. It's just a determination that Jesus has to make. And he says, you know what? All things are no longer going to consist anymore. Whatever Jesus is doing to hold all those protons together in the nucleus, he just says, okay, we're turning that little thing off. I mean, we know about fission, right? The energy that we get from splitting atoms. And you know what all we're doing with all this technology and all this stuff, you know, to split an atom, you know what we're doing is we're just trying to help the atom do what its natural bent is to do, is to have all those protons get away from each other really, really fast. That's where the energy comes from. But you have to break through that strong force and that glue. And aren't you glad Jesus is the sustainer of all things right now? I mean, people don't have any idea of what is right around the corner. I mean, that big bang, which people have at the wrong end of the whole timeline, it comes at the end. But that end, my friends, for the Christian and what we know about the Bible, how far away is that? It's probably about, and I'm just going to guess, okay, I'm not setting a date, well, kind of, but it's about 1,007 years away, maybe a little more, okay? Probably just a little bit more than that, and you Bible students know exactly what I'm talking about, okay? That's when the Big Bang is going to take place. That's so exciting. So what other roles did Jesus have prior to being laid in a manger? Well, the answer begins with a statement Jesus made testifying that he existed in a pre-incarnate state prior to Abraham. So turn with me to John chapter 8. Just go to the right a little bit, John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, and beginning in verse 48, the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to go toe-to-toe with Jesus. And as we've traveled through the Gospels, you know that it's never good to try to debate Jesus or go toe-to-toe with Jesus or try to stump Jesus, okay? It's not going to happen. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to do. In chapter 8, if you drop down to verse 48, then the Jews answered and they said to Jesus, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon. Here, they are accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed and also not being fully Jewish. This is despicable. Verse 49, Jesus answered and he said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory, and there is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Just believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will not see death. And then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? You who make yourself, who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. And God did honor Jesus, didn't he? At least twice. At Jesus' baptism, God spoke from the heavens and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At his transfiguration, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. And so they're not getting it. They're not getting it. They don't understand these spiritual concepts that Jesus is laying down. And look at what he says in verse 55. He says, yet you have not known him. You haven't really known God, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so just as Nicodemus did not understand the spiritual concept of being born again, these Jews don't understand the concept that we're talking about right now of the pre-existent Messiah, or the concept of Jesus even predating Abraham. Centuries before these Jews were born, Abraham rejoiced when Jesus, in a pre-incarnate form, visited Abraham on the plains of Mamre in Genesis chapter 18. Fantastic passage. So even prior to Abraham, Jesus has already been continually existing. And the kicker here in verse 58, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Does that sound familiar? I am. That is the name of God that he revealed himself with to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 14, when Moses said, okay, you're sending me to the people to tell them that you're going to deliver them from Egypt. When I go and they say, who sent you? What do I say? What do I say? And he says, tell them I am sent you, the existent one, the eternally existent one. And guess what, my friends? That statement, that phrase, that I am the existent one, that was not lost. The whole concept of that being God's name and his revelation, it was not lost on the Jews. There's no question that Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh, and we know exactly what he meant because of how the scribes and Pharisees responded. Look at verse 59. They took up stones to throw at him. They were ready to kill him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They wanted to kill him right then and there because they believed he had committed blasphemy. Now, it would have been right to stone him if Jesus was committing blasphemy, but the problem is he was God in the flesh, he was the pre-existing one, and he was who he said he was. So, this passage in referencing Genesis chapter 18 reveals to us that the pre-incarnate Christ interfaced with people to challenge them, guide them, draw them into a closer relationship with God. In the Old Testament, just like with Abraham, Jesus appeared as, you could call it, God made visible as the angel of the Lord, okay? We call these appearances theophanies. Have you ever heard of that term? It's a pre-existent appearance of Jesus. So we're talking about Jesus prior to the manger in Bethlehem. The angel of the Lord, listen, He's recognized as deity. We're not just talking about Michael the archangel or Gabriel. This is the angel of the Lord in all caps. The Bible recognizes the angel of the Lord as deity. He's referred to as God. He sometimes confers with God the Father. The angel of the Lord, by the way, no longer appears after the incarnation of Jesus. You don't see the angel of the Lord in the New Testament. And there are many instances in the Old Testament where individuals are shown the angel of the Lord, or they have a face-to-face encounter with God. But then God said, no one can see my face, right? Even Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock, and he only saw the afterglow of God. You might write these passages down and look them up later. In Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord ministers to a broken heart and reveals to Hagar that he's not blind to her very difficult situation. So amazing. This woman, this handmaiden, was cast out of Abraham's family, and she was going through a very, very difficult time, and God reveals himself to her in a powerful way, and he says, I see you. I know what you're going through. Isn't that powerful? Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with the pre-incarnate Lord as he was challenged and disciplined and discipled and chastened and even renamed during that encounter. In Joshua 5, God showed up in human form to reveal to Joshua his holiness. In Judges 6, God appears under an oak tree to call and encourage Gideon because Gideon was chosen by God to deliver all of Israel from the hand of the Midianites. In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord did a wondrous thing before Manoah and his wife as he ascended in the flame of the sacrifice that was offered. He had come to tell them that Manoah's wife would bear a child and that he would be a Nazarite, and that child's name was Samson. Wow. The last reference I would like to make is Daniel chapter 3. Of course, we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol of himself. They refused to worship, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and they were so bold, and they said, even if God doesn't deliver us, we're not bound down to your idol. Isn't that amazing? But it was the pre-incarnate Christ who would appear to them and walk with them in the fire. The king saw that there were not three, but that there were four in the fire, and one appeared as the Son of God. Wow. And then the king gently, graciously calls them, pleads for them to come out of the fire, and it was a miracle. The two soldiers that actually threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire, they were burned up because he was so fired up over the rebellion of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that he said, heat that furnace up seven times hotter. I mean, he was hot for sure, just like the fire. But when they came out, the Bible says that not a hair on their head was singed. Their clothes were not burned. They didn't even smell like smoke. And the only thing that burned was the cords that bound them. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus met them in the fire. Christian, whatever fiery trial you're going through at this time, we've been through a handful of them this year, right? Jesus is faithful to meet us in the fire. He's faithful to see us through. He is doing that with his people today. That's why it's important to be one of his people, to be one of his sheep, okay? So in these passages, we see God revealing himself to people, chastening, calling, challenging, comforting, protecting those who have called in the name of the Lord. And that's important, to call in the name of the Lord. Because of who Jesus is, his role in creation, him being eternal, it should cause us to see Jesus in a new way, to worship him, to honor him with our lives. And then the last aspect that we should talk about is that of some different Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. We've established that he's eternal, that he existed prior to his birth in Bethlehem, but it shouldn't surprise us that his birth was planned, predicted, and prophesied far well before his arrival. And God can do that because he's God. He declares the end from the beginning. He declares a thing, and then he sees that it comes to pass. God can do that because he's God. And I just want to look at a few examples. First of all, if you're taking notes, you can write these down. You can take a picture of some of the references. We want to talk about Christ's lineage. This is Genesis 3:15. God is speaking to the serpent, But this is just after Adam and Eve fell, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is important because this is the first time God revealed something about his plan for the salvation of the world. He's revealing the Messiah who would come. He's revealing that the Messiah would come through a woman. Okay, speaking of her seed, the woman doesn't have the seed, the male has the seed. And also that the serpent would have his head bruised. So this is called also the proto-evangelium. Have you guys heard of that big word? I guess it's kind of a big word Sunday, right? Proto-evangelium, and it means in Latin, the first gospel message. Isn't that amazing? No sooner had Adam and Eve sinned than God comes on the scene and he meets with them and he says, I've got a plan. I've got a plan. And the word proto or protos, it means first. It means first. It's where we get our English word prototype from, right? And then evangelium refers to the gospel or the good news of Jesus. And this wound to the heel of Jesus, it would not ultimately be fatal like Satan's wound to his head. And so, my friends, even in this passage, it's hinting that Jesus would rise again, whereas the blow to Satan would destroy him in that mankind would now have a remedy for sin through the cross. Amazing. There are other passages that foretell Jesus being in the line of different people, but I want you to understand this. In Genesis 3:15, we have the gospel that a virgin would have a son, and even though his heel would be bruised, he would ultimately crush the head of Satan. That's in Genesis 3, okay? But Jesus would not only just be human and come from the seed of the woman, but he would also come from certain people. From the line of Shem, Genesis 9:26. The line of Abraham, Genesis 12:2. From the line of Isaac, Genesis 17:9 and Genesis 25:23 says that he'd be a descendant of Jacob. And of Judah, Genesis 49:10, and that Jesus would be a descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7. So his lineage was all planned out. By the way, did you know that about one-third of the Bible has to do with prophecy? Much of it is fulfilled, and there's a lot of prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. But why would someone say, oh, I'm not really into prophecy? You're going to throw out a third of your Bible? You're not going to access a third of the scriptures? So, my friends, talking about these things that Jesus fulfilled, we're talking about prophecy. Do you see how important it is? And when we see God fulfilling everything to a T, everything that God says, this is how it's going to go down, when it went down exactly like that, and when we read things that God says, I'm going to do this in the future, we can take it to heart and say, why would he not fulfill it to a T? Regarding Christ's birth, how about the manner? We addressed this in Genesis 3, but we love Isaiah 7:14, especially at Christmas. You probably have seen this on about 8 or 9, maybe 10 of your Christmas cards already. Isaiah 7:14, and why wouldn't you? It should probably be on every Christmas card. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. How about this? A virgin who's not known a man will have a kid. Now, there's some people that say of this verse, they say that the word virgin simply means young girl or maiden. But look, that's no sign at all, is it? Because for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, young girls or young women are conceiving and bearing children. That happens, right? But how about a young virgin who's not known a man? God says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign that will blow your mind. That's pretty cool. How about the place of his birth? We mentioned it earlier, Micah 5:2. Bethlehem, but you, of all the different little tiny towns in Judah, out of you is going to come the Messiah. God chose the town that Jesus was born in. Well, let's kind of cruise through a couple more. The whole life of Christ was prophesied. In Isaiah 40, his forerunner was prophesied. That's John the Baptist. In Isaiah 61:1, his mission was prophesied. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, his ministry was spoken of. Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2, his teaching was spoken of. His presentation, how would he come? How would he be presented to Israel as their Messiah? Zechariah 9:9. Remember that one? Behold, your king is coming on the back of a donkey. And that's exactly what Jesus did on Palm Sunday. His rejection, Psalm 118, verse 22. So his whole life was prophesied, but also his death. It would be painful, Psalm 22. It would be violent, Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. The Bible speaks of Christ's victory in his resurrection in Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10, and also in his ascension in Psalm 68 and verse 18. Not only that, but in his future reign as a sovereign king in Psalm 2, as ruling in glory in Psalm 24, he will have full governmental authority, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We're excited about that. It will be in peaceful justice, Isaiah chapter 11, and then it will be a joyful restoration, Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 10. He's going to bring in everlasting joy and gladness. Imagine that. The government will be upon his shoulders, and that will be a government that we will rejoice over. There won't be any kind of division. We'll be able to say, don't you just love the government of Christ? Yes, I do. Isn't that great? You could link arms and, you know, walk together down the trail, going up to the Mount Zion to praise the Lord. There won't be division. There won't be such division. You know, it's just, I'm just going to say that there are things that are going on in our country right now that we just have to let play out. We're going to have to commit it to God's hands, just like you've done with that package you can't track and find. We have to commit it to God's hands. We can pray for the mercy of God upon our country. We can pray for things to be brought out into the light, and we should. We can be involved in whatever ways God leads us in politically, but ultimately as Christians, we need to say, Lord, you raise up kings and you take down kings. It's in your hands. Yes, we want our country to be blessed by God. Yes, we want to thrive. Yes, we want to continue to be this city on a hill for the world, to be able to preach the gospel, send out missionaries. You know, not have us decline to a place where other countries are sending missionaries to us, right? And so we just have to say, Lord, it's in your hands. It will play out. And I'm not saying that having a detrimental or a fatalistic kind of approach. Man, our future's bright. It's glorious. But you know what? There's just a lot of, let's just say, noise out there. It's just stressful. It's not helpful. But we can look forward to the government of Jesus Christ because that's our future and that's our hope. It's so wonderful. All of these prophecies that we're looking at are speaking of the incarnation of Jesus. That means in the flesh, okay? That's when Jesus took on himself an additional nature. He took on humanity through the virgin birth. And so when we celebrate Christmas, that's what we're celebrating, the incarnation of Christ. Now, you know, it's not really a spoiler alert, but he wasn't born on December 25th. Okay, do we know that? Okay, probably the spring or the fall, we're not quite sure. The jury is still out on that. But we set aside a particular day of the year to honor him in a particular way as him coming to this earth to represent God to us and ultimately take our place on the cross where we deserve to be, where we could have life. He's fully God. Jesus is fully man. It's a great mystery, and though we may never understand it, we're benefactors of it. We should worship and honor him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and not let our guard down in the sense of letting the antagonism of the world or the Bah Humbug or the Ebenezer Scrooges of the world dim our worship at all. If anything, as Christians, as anything, as we see the world get darker and darker and more lawless, that should cause us to increase our worship and love of Jesus and anticipate even more so looking for his blessed return, saying, Lord, we can't wait, you know? And not even that we're escapists, but when you embrace the scriptural principle that Jesus is coming for his church very, very soon, guess what that should spark in you? A busyness to occupy until he comes and to realize life is short. It's just a vapor to begin with, right? But he's coming, and his coming is very, very soon. We will not stop preaching Jesus because he is the Word that became flesh. And for us, for the Christian, it will always be Merry Christmas. You know, I could say Merry Christmas every month of the year, okay? And we should. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, "It is a Merry Christmas all the year round to a soul that has an unstaggering faith in the promises of the blessed God." Every day is Christmas for the Christian, and it's just going to get better and better. You know, you think Christmas was great. You think, you know, a certain gift was really, really great. What about the gift of Jesus blowing the trumpet and bringing us to meet with him in the air? How about that? That'll be awesome. May we not get caught up in the news cycles and the commercialization of all this season, but be caught up in the wonder and presence of Jesus every single day. May we worship him who was and who is to come. And listen, Christian, he made you. He's redeemed you. He's bought you back. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. And so worship him. Respond to him. Take time to slow down and say, "Lord, I want to respond to you for so great a salvation. I want to worship you. I want to thank you." And then you can pray like Paul, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That was one of the first things out of Paul's mouth after he got saved and had that experience with Jesus. That's a great prayer. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Well, as we discovered on Christmas Eve, we're to go and tell. We celebrate the gospel, we celebrate Jesus, but now we're to go out into the world and tell people about Jesus, and they need to hear. They need to hear. I know there's pain. I know there's struggle. I know you probably have divided families as well, where something will come out political, and you're thinking, okay, not going there. You're trying to just hold a conversation, and you just want it to be fairly civil, right? I get it. But you know what? We want people to know Jesus. Ultimately, we want to be introducing people to Jesus. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the scriptures, Lord. We're thankful that you loved us with an everlasting love, that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And Lord, that he was buried and he rose on the third day, proving that he had full authority and victory over death and the grave. And Lord, we can call upon you and know that we're saved and know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, Jesus, we worship you here. We worship you. We love you. We want to say thank you for salvation. Thank you for coming to this earth and getting your hands dirty with our stuff. But Lord, also, you've given us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would empower us afresh to be the people that you've called us to be, to do the things you've called us to do in these last days, to preach the gospel, to let people know it. Every day can be Christmas in Christ. Lord, thank you for that future and hope. Thank you that your return is soon. And so, Lord, help us as we worship you, as we go our way, as we invest in one another, as we invest in our families, as we are lights and witnesses wherever we go. We love you, Jesus, and thank you. In your name, amen.